Open your Bibles, if you would, please, to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 35. It's a joy to be here. Always is a great privilege to be able to share with young men and women who are preparing for the Lord's work. Jeremiah, chapter 35. Follow along with me as we read through this passage of Scripture. Beginning in verse 1, the word which came unto Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, Go unto the house of the Rechabites, and speak unto them, and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. Jeremiah then tells his response to that. Then I took Jaazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of Habazaniah, and his brethren, and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites. And I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chambers of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, a man of God, which was by the chamber of the princes, and was above the chamber of Maaseiah, the son of Shallum, the keeper of the door. Notice verse 5. I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites pots full of wine and cups, and I said unto them, Drink ye wine. I want you to pause and think for a moment the intimidation of this scene. Here you have several generations of Rechabites that are brought into the temple. These men were nomads. This is not their routine place to be. So they're being taken into the temple. It's kind of an intimidating thing. And they're being called in by Jeremiah, the prophet, a man of God. So they're in the temple, called by Jeremiah. They're taken to a special secluded chamber of a man of God, and they're commanded by the word of the Lord to drink wine. Lots of people would jump at that chance. But these men all said no. Look at their response, verse 6. But they said, We will drink no wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, Ye shall drink no wine, neither ye nor your sons forever. Neither shall ye build house, nor sow seed, nor plant vineyard, nor have any. But all your days ye shall dwell in tents, that ye may live many days in the land where ye be strangers. Thus have we obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he hath charged us, to drink no wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, nor our daughters, nor to build houses for us to dwell in, neither have we vineyard nor seed, field nor seed. But we have dwelt in tents and have obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab our father commanded us. I want you to see the determination of this group of men. Their answer was in unison. There was no deliberation. Their answer was immediate. There was no delay. Their answer was complete. If you'll notice, it appears to be verbatim as the command that was given them by Jonadab. Their answer was final. I don't think we could hear this, but I can almost hear it in the tone of their voices. If I could hear the tone of their voices, I would know this for sure, but I don't think there was any room for deliberation. Their answer was final. We're not going to do that. I think that's important to see. I want you to see the incrimination. The reason that God is doing this to this family is because they have obeyed a command by their father that was about five or six generations old for probably 200 years. This command has been passed from father to son, from father to son, from father to son, from father to son. And now we have great, great, great grandsons obeying a command that's five or six generations old. And the Lord says, and yet Israel's not listening to my voice. We can read that between verses 13 and through about 16 or 17. But now I want to close with verse 18. Jeremiah said unto the house of the Rechabites, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because ye have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father, and kept all his precepts, and done according to all that he hath commanded you. Therefore saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not want a man to stand before me forever. There's an eternal reward that is given for these men that have kept a command that is six or seven or five or six generations old. I want you to see the inspiration that this is to me. As I look at this, I see that the commands of a godly father are more impressive and carry more weight than Jeremiah, the prophet of God. Do you see that? Here's Jeremiah, the man of God, gives a command, and he said, this command is not my command, it's the command of Jehovah God. He's commanding you in this sacred place to drink wine. But the command of a father that was five or six generations old bore more weight than the command of that prophet. I don't know about you, but that inspires my soul. It carries, the commands of a godly father carries more weight than the command of a king. I take you to another situation where we find Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael standing before the king, and the king makes holy commands. I mean, sacred commands for a king to make. And they would rather obey the command of a father whose house from which they had been removed, they would rather obey their father than the king. The commands of a godly father carry more weight than the king. We see in this passage of Scripture that the commands of this godly father carried more weight than all the prophets. Now, that moves my heart as a father to come to the appreciation of the job that I have to do. If I do my job well, my children will carry those commands and I can affect five or six generations of young people if I do my job well. I want you to consider this. The church is only about 2,000 years old. I'm speaking of the church as an institution. It's about 2,000 years old. I ask you this question: for the first 4,000 years of human history, who was it that taught doctrine? Who was it that taught religion? Who was it that taught boys and girls how to pray and how to worship and how to be saved? Who did that? I suggest to you this morning it was godly dads and moms. The temple is about 3,000 years old. Who taught religion for the first 3,000 years of human history? It was dads and moms. The tabernacle is about 3,500 years old. For the first 2,500 years of human history, who taught religion? Who taught how to be saved? Who taught the way to God? Dads and moms did. Civil government is about 4,350 years old. And so I ask you, for the first 1,650 years of human history, who do you think taught boys and girls self-government and responsibility and truthfulness and industry and values and morals and ethics and behavior and personal self-government? Who do you think did that? It was dads and mothers. By the way, that's always been God's plan. Now, how was it that Jonadab, the son of Rechab, accomplished this? That's the subject of my message this morning. I want you to turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And I hope to spend the next few moments showing you how it was that he accomplished this task. First of all, I want to remind you that God gave us the law. And what I hope to show you this morning is that not only did he give us the law, but he gave us the technique of teaching the law in our family. And I think we many times are, even though we've heard it, it's passed over our head, but we fail to practice the techniques. And I think if we use the techniques and follow the means that the Lord gave us to teach the law that he gave us, we would have an entirely different outcome. As I look at this passage of Scripture, I want to remind you, as we look at chapter 6 and verse 1 of Deuteronomy, now these are the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God to keep his statutes and his commandments which I command thee. Listen to this: thou and thy son and thy son's sons all the days of thy life, that thy days may be prolonged. As we look at that, I want you to identify three words. You might underline them if you never have: the word commandments and the word statutes and the word judgments. These are not synonyms. Three different Hebrew words with three different flavors of meaning. They present different aspects of the law. The word commandments refers to the direct oracles that God gave, the thou shalt nots of the Ten Commandments. That law was given four times in the Old Testament. It was given orally at the foot of Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 20. The people actually heard the voice of God speak, and as God spoke, the mountain shook, and there were thunderclaps and bolts of lightning, and the people said, "But Moses, please, you listen to God. You stand between us. We can't stand this." They were so overwhelmed as God gave the first Ten Commandments orally. Then in Exodus chapter 24, we find Moses in the mountain, and we see there God write them with his finger, engraving them in stone. You remember how Moses then later came down, broke those tablets because of the sin of the people, and later he had to go back up in Exodus 34. They're given the third time. This time, Moses had to hew them on stone in the presence of God. And then finally, we see them reviewed by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 5, just before Moses dies and the children of Israel enter the promised land. So listen, when God repeats something in Scripture, it isn't just to fill pages. He repeats things for emphasis. And the Lord has given the law four times now in just a couple of books. He's given it four times for a reason, and that's because it's to guide our lives. I mean, I understand the New Testament teaching of the law is that it's a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, but I want you to understand it's the constitutional form of government for our homes and for our government, for our nation, for civil government. Our founding fathers said, we do not want to be ruled by a king. We had a belly full of that in Great Britain. We've had enough of that. We want to be a people ruled by laws. Laws are not fickle. You know, a king can wake up in the morning in a bad mood and say, I don't like red-haired people. Kill them all. He can do that. He's the king. And the people said, we're tired of that. We're tired of seeing kings rule according to the dictates of their fickle passions. We want to be a people governed by laws, and the same law that governed the people should govern the king. And it should govern our president. So we see these commandments are given four times. They form a constitution. If you look back in chapter 5, you'll see that just to give you a simple rendition of them, we're to have no other gods before him. We're to have no graven images. We're to not take his name in vain. We're to keep the Sabbath day, honor it, to keep it holy. We're to honor father and mother. We're to sanctify the marriage, or sanctify the home and then sanctify marriage. And the eighth commandment is to sanctify property. Thou shalt not steal. You see, they all have positive, applications. We look at them as the thou shalt nots. But for our boys and girls, as we raise them, they give us the thou shalts. We have a sanctity. The first three commandments sanctify the worship of God. The fourth commandment sanctifies the Sabbath day, the day of rest, the day of recognizing the authority of the Lord over our lives. The fifth commandment honors the sanctity of the home, dad and mother, God's vehicles, by the way, to teach the law, the commandments, the Constitution to our boys and girls. The sixth commandment gives us the sanctity of life. Thou shalt not kill. The seventh commandment gives us the sanctity of marriage. Thou shalt not commit adultery. The eighth commandment, the sanctity of property. Thou shalt not steal. The ninth commandment, the sanctity of truth. Thou shalt not bear false witness. And the tenth commandment gives us the sanctity of conscience, for which our forefathers were willing to die. Thou shalt not covet. That becomes our constitution. Now later you're going to see how these people were instructed to write that on their walls. so that the boys and girls were constantly reminded of the law of God, the Constitution, the rules by which our lives are to be governed. And why? Because that establishes our conscience. Listen, that conscience is that inner ally that every boy and every girl has that dad and mother often forget about. I never forgot the fact that my boys and my daughter had a conscience, and I used that little rascal. I had this secret little thing that went with them everywhere they went. And I worked to tune that conscience, to fine-tune that conscience, sometimes nearly to a fault. Naomi about drove us crazy with her conscience. She'd come in and she'd say, "Daddy, I did this. I'm sorry. I sinned. I did wrong." And we'd say, "Okay, honey, you're forgiven." An hour later, she'd come back and say, "I didn't tell you everything. I did this too." I'd say, "We got the idea, sweetheart. It's okay. We forgive you. You confessed. You're doing what you can do to make it right." And later she'd come back and say, "Did I tell you that I was feeling this way when I did that?" I said, "Look, we got the idea. I want you to understand that conscience is a secret weapon, and many dads and moms forget they have it. And it needs to be fine-tuned. Listen, a conscience is only as accurate as how it's tuned. It needs to be tuned by the Word of God. And that's the reason later on you're going to see they write this all over the walls. They put it on their doorposts. Everywhere they turn around, they can't get away from it because the conscience is being tuned by the Word of God. Well, we go to the second word, the word statutes. These are principles that are formed as an extension and an application of the Ten Commandments. I am told that there are 613 of these. I've never taken the time to count that. I'd like to meet the guys that sit down and count the 613 applications or statutes in the Bible. They have more time than I have. But I've read books, and they're supposed to be 613 applications thereof. And then the judgments are the decisions that are rendered by the elders as these statutes and commandments are applied to certain circumstances of life. There were situations that aren't covered in those 613 applications and those Ten Commandments. And so when those cases came before the elders, they would make a judgment. And that then became a case law, or we would call it precedent, as these statutes and as these commandments were applied to situations. In the New Testament, we have these Ten Commandments summarized by Jesus' too. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and then love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus then went ahead in Matthew chapter 5, and he took these external commandments and he applied them inwardly to attitudes. An example of that is the passage where Jesus said, "If you have heard that it hath been said, if a man look upon a woman to lust after her, he hath committed adultery with her. But I tell you, if he looks upon her to lust after her, he's committed adultery already in his heart." Jesus took external commands and applied them internally to attitudes. We'll talk about that after a while, but I want you to see that often we wait to correct our children's actions. We would do better to correct their attitudes before they ever became actions. James then tells us that to offend the law in one point's to offend the entire law. The reason is because sin is not against the rule, but against the giver of the rules. It doesn't matter which rule you break. If you defy one rule, you've defied the God that gave the rule. So why does it matter which rule you choose to obey? Many times people will justify themselves, "Well, I kept 9 out of 10. That's pretty good. If I make 9 out of 10 at Ambassador, I get a B." Right? Well, that's not the way the Lord looks at it. You're not on a point system here. You're not getting graded by the percent. It doesn't work that way with the Lord. You're either obedient or disobedient. Do you understand? I'm either honoring the Lordship of Christ or I'm not. You don't get to pick your poison. Obedience and disobedience cannot be separated by categories. We are either obedient to all the commands or to none of them. It's kind of like having the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. You either have it all or you don't have any. The parent is the deputy of God. And to dishonor the parent is to offend all of the law of God. Listen, government, Scripture teaches us that government proceeds through a chain of authoritative command. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, Paul tells us the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, the head of Christ is God. Paul adds to that in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, authority to govern proceeds downward. He adds this, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee and that thou mayest live long on the earth. So you see a chain of command here, God, Christ, man, woman, child, dog, cat. There's a chain of command. Now, not only did God give us the law, but God gave us the technique by which the law is to be imparted to our children. And that begins in verse 3. The word hear, therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, that you may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers have promised thee, and in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Again, in verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. Did you notice it didn't say head? The mistake many times we make as parents is we only get inside the head, not the heart of boys and girls. And see, the heart's where the conscience is. The heart's where self-control is at. The head can justify all manner of sin, but the heart can't. And so the Lord tells us to get inside the heart, to put these commandments inside the heart, and then he gives us the technique. Now, the rabbinical teachers taught us that the name for that technique, it was kind of a rabbinical catechism. It was called the Shema. That's what the word hear means. And many Hebrews used the Shema as a technique of raising their children. I personally believe Jonadab did that, and that's why he's so successful. I can't prove that. It just makes sense to me. Here you got a guy that has five generations of boys and girls repeating commandments, word for word, verbatim, in unison. It makes sense to me that somebody five generations back did something right. And in Deuteronomy, we know that the Shema had already been given, and it had been organized into a system of teaching that successful parents practiced. And I don't know about you, but I'd be interested to know what that is. So as we look at that this morning, I want you to see the Shema. The Shema means, and this is what the word means, it means to hear intelligently, attentively, and obediently, with the intent to obey. It implies consent, and it implies contentment to obey. And the Shema means to call together for an audience. So here, Dad's calling all the little boys and girls in and setting them down and saying, you guys sit down, be quiet, set up straight, fold your hands, put them in your lap, we're going to have a talk. And so Father calls them all in. And the Shema became a name for the indoctrination of boys and girls like a catechism. Now I want you to follow as we go through this. And thou shalt teach them. The word teach simply means to whet or sharpen. You know how you whet a knife? We just finished deer season back in Missouri, and I sharpened all my knives before going out. And you know how you whet a knife? Repeated action. And if you think you're going to drag that knife across the stone and a couple of times and get it sharp, you have another thing coming. The harder the steel, the longer the edge lasts, but the harder the steel and the longer the edge lasts, the more whets it takes. The more the times you have to drag the metal across the whetstone to get it sharp. And so that's what this means. It implies teaching. It's repeated action. Diligently means to instruct with intensity. I think a lot of folks parenting are tense, but I'm not sure how intense they are. They're tense because they're raising boys and girls in many cases that Not only can no one else stand, but they have a hard time standing them themselves. And there's a lot of tension in a lot of homes, and I think we would do better to have some intensity rather than tension. And listen, there's a prime time for teaching, and it begins before you bring them home from the hospital. When my wife and I loaded our first son, who you know now as Mr. Dietrich, when we loaded him, brought him out of the hospital in a banana seat, and strapped him in the back seat of the car for the first time, my wife sat down in the car seat, and I sat down, and I looked at her, and I said, "There sets potential disaster." And we went home knowing that if we followed the Word of God, and if we had the power of His Holy Spirit, we could raise a man of God, but we also knew that we could raise a disaster if we for 1 minute took our eyes off the road. Raising children's like driving a car. You have to keep your eyes on the road and your hands on the wheel all the time. There's no time to take your eye off and say, "Well, I think we're okay for a while." No, sir, we're never okay. We keep our eyes on the road and our hands on the wheel while we're raising our children. I want to tell you, they're never raised either. We're now enjoying empty nest syndrome, but we're still raising kids and raising grandkids too. It's never over. So we teach diligently. Notice the scripture goes on, "And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children and shalt talk of them." This means to subdue by reason. This is the Hebrew word. Subdue by reason. To answer questions. To arrange logic. You know, the average talk that takes place in the average home is, "Did you put out the trash? Did you feed the dog? Is your homework done? Okay, you can go watch TV." That kind of conversation never, ever raised kids. You've got to talk to those little rascals. You say, "Well, they won't pay attention." Whose fault is that? You heard about the guy that sold another man his horse, and the guy couldn't get it to do anything, and he called the guy back, and the fella came over, and he said, "Sure, I can show you how to get the horse to do what you want." He picked up a 2x4 and swatted the horse beside the head. He said, "You've got to get his attention first." Now, I'm not for taking a 2x4 and swatting a child beside the head, though I've seen one or two I would have enjoyed doing that to. But you have to get their attention. And I mean, you have to shut off distractions, and you have to put them in a seat, and you have to back them in a corner, and so that you have undivided attention. But you have to talk to them about the things of God and about life. There's dozens of conversations you need to have. Talk of them. Notice this: when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, 4 times each day, we need to go over the things of God with our boys and girls. Notice these 4 times. Mealtime, when you're sitting down. Okay, do you see that? "And when thou sittest in thine house," when do you think that is? When we sit down around the table and have a meal. We talk about the things of God. And then when you're walking by the way, that's travel time. And then when thou liest down, that's bedtime. Let those boys and girls go to bed with the things of God on their mind. Say, just before going to bed, review the Ten Commandments. Review the fact. Listen, we honor life. We honor the home. We honor marriage. We honor property. We honor truth. We honor conscience. Those are the things that we honor. God has called us to honor those things. Go to bed with those things on your mind and reflect on them as you go to sleep. And then when thou risest up, that's devotion time, first thing in the morning when you're fresh. The rabbinical record declares that they were made to pronounce distinctly without a slur these things. That's not in the scripture. That's rabbinical record that says that's the way they describe the Shema. Make your kids pronounce them distinctly without a slur. This is a similar technique that was used by Ezra. the scribe in Nehemiah chapter 8. Remember, the scripture says, and they read in the book in the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. So we see that that they're to diligently teach these things. They're to talk of them when they sit, when they walk, when they lie down, when they rise up. Notice verse 8, and thou shalt bind them. The idea of the word bind means physically to attach. Many of them took this literally and carried little hollow bracelets that had scripture verses inside them. But from a mental point of view, or from a figurative point of view, it means to adhere them in their conscience, to bind it in their mind. Not just with memory, but through meditation to become convicted to these truths. Notice there to be a sign. That means a banner of identification. Everybody should know a man by his character. They should know him by his character. The trouble with a lot of us is we have reputation without character. You see, we've learned how to put on a public relations campaign. We know how to look better than we really are. Many people have a better reputation than they have character. Character is who you really are. Reputation's who people think you are. And we don't want people to just think that our boys and girls are men and women of God. We want our boys and girls to be men and women of God. Listen, too many parents are raising kids that are just behaving in public. And we need boys and girls that behave because it's right when no one's watching. That's true character. Does this work? Well, I think it does. Jonadab, the son of Rechab, proved that it did. If you use this kind of a teaching technique in your home, I can guarantee you, you'll be better off than if you don't. I can't guarantee you no problems, and I can't guarantee you absolute success, but I can guarantee you'll be better off to use this technique than not to use it. Now, let me give you 10 techniques in child rearing that my wife and I have learned through the years. I have 15 minutes to do this, and I'll try to move quickly. Here's technique number one, speak from a higher authority. Well, listen, we need to come to understand as dads, I'm not the head of the home. I'm not. I'm a lieutenant, not a captain. Who's the captain of my home? Jesus is Lord. John Bunyan said that when he was put in jail. They said, listen, if you'll just take the license, we'll let you go. The Anglican Church, all they want to do is for you to recognize their authority. You take their license to preach and we'll let you go. You know what Bunyan's answer was? Jesus is Lord. 14 years in a row, they kept saying, take the license, we'll let you out. His only answer ever was, Jesus is Lord. And listen, Jesus needs to be the Lord of your home, not you. And we'll talk about that more in a moment. But speak from a higher authority. Supposing I want to teach my children about the dangers of drinking alcohol. I don't say to my boys and girls, listen, Daddy and Mama don't want you to drink booze. Daddy and Mama says it's not good. Daddy and Mama don't want you to do that. Listen, there's an authority much higher than me that teaches me not to do that. I would take them to Proverbs chapter 20. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. Whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Proverbs chapter 23 continues the subject. Be not among wine bibbers, among riotous eaters of flesh, for the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags. He goes on in that same chapter. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it's red, when it giveth his color in his cup, when it moveth itself aright, at the last. Boy, we need to teach boys and girls at the last. Consequences are coming. At the last, it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, and as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. And when I awake, I shall seek it yet again. Listen, boys and girls, Dad and Mom would love for you to do this because we love you and we don't want to see you go through this. But I'm telling you, if you do it, it's not me you'll answer to. It's the Lord you'll answer to. But see, there's a higher authority over all of us. Remember, our forefathers looked at the Constitution and said, we are a people governed by laws. And the same law that the pauper lives by, the prince must also live by too. And the same law that the boys and girls live by, dad and mother have to live by that law too. And by the way, so does the pastor and the deacon. Speak from a higher authority. Number two, speak from the motive of love. Your desire must be their good, not your convenience. Let me tell you, raising kids is not convenient. Every time that it's inconvenient in your schedule for them to show out, it's when they're going to show out. You're all dressed up, you got your suit on, you're ready to go to church, and that's when one of them's going to pick the time to pick on the other one. Listen, I'd rather see a family late to church that took care of a discipline problem before leaving than to pass it over and glaze it over and get in the car and be to church on time. I'd rather see the child raised, and he needs raised when he needs raised. You say, well, it's always, I'm just ready to leave for work. Call in late. Take care of business. What's more important? Being to work on time, an hour's wage, or the eternal soul of your son or daughter? I know one man that treated his child's offense. I mean, some offenses he treated just with routine chastisement and discipline. But a couple of times when a child stepped over a big line, the guy treated it like a death. He called in to work and took a day off and said, I've got a problem I have to deal with. I've got a family problem. And he told the child, listen, I'm telling you what, I'm not going to work till we got this fixed. And you know what? The child said, man, this is serious stuff. Dad took off work. And then to say, you know what? It cost me $150 to take off work. But your soul is worth more than $150. Your attitude toward life is worth more than that. Your conscience is worth more than that. Listen. The children need, you need to speak out of a motive of love. You know, a lot of folks, I see them looking at their kids like they're little pets. Aren't they cute? Listen, what they do when they're 1 and 2 might be cute when they're 1 and 2, but it won't be cute when they're 12 and 13. And listen, you do yourself well to not laugh at what's cute at 1 or 2. You do yourself well to look at them as a 12 or 13-year-old and say, I'm not tolerating that when they become 12 or 13. And you know what? Barney Fife used to say, how many know who Barney Fife is? Yeah, I thought so. Barney Fife used to say, Andy, we've got to nip it. Nip it in the bud. And that's what needs to be done in child rearing. But listen, you got to speak from a motive of love. And love isn't what a lot of people think it is. Love isn't coddling and goochie-gooing and oh my, aren't you cute and rubbing your finger in their dimple. Love says, I love you too much to let you think you can live that way and get away with it. God won't tolerate it. Why should I? I'm God's vehicle in this home. I'm the person that God put here to teach you the ways of the Lord. And I love you too much to let you go uncared for. You've got to speak from a motive of love. Now, let me tell you, it takes a while. It takes time to show a child true love. It takes time to read. It takes time to get on the floor and play. It takes time to embrace, and it takes time to talk, and it takes time to verbalize your heart's desires for children. It takes time. And that means we've got to make some sacrifices. You may have to turn off the TV. You may have to give up your golf game. You may have to take a day off work. But you have to demonstrate to those boys and girls that you love them. You know, the only pain in a spanking should not be what they feel on the backside. the greatest pain in a spanking ought to be that Daddy loves me, but he had to spank me, and our fellowship is broken. That ought to be the pain of the spanking. The pain of the spanking ought to be, I'm ashamed that Daddy had to do that. I'm ashamed that our fellowship is broken. I'm ashamed that I disappointed him. That ought to be the pain of a spanking, but that'll not happen if we don't speak out of a motive of love. Here's the third thing. Repeat the truth. Repeat it. You know, I did an etymological study on the word character one time, and the word character came from the act of carving tombstones. Tombstones are largely carved out of very hard stones, so they last over the years of weather. Many times things like granite are used to make tombstones. And the word character came from the repeated chiseling of characters to spell words, names, on the tombstone. Repeated chiseling. Listen, boys and girls are like you and I. They are very hard substances. We are mostly stubborn, proud, selfish people. And all boys and girls are is little selfish, stubborn, proud people. And if you're going to build character in them, it's repeated chiseling, repeated chiseling, repeated chiseling. How many times do I have to tell you? Oh, probably 500,000. Now listen, too many parents tell them too many times at the same episode. I said put that down. Now you know what? You're wronger than the child. You say it once, put that down, and if they don't put it down, you know what? I'm going to help them put it down. I will make them to understand they should have put it down voluntarily. Put it down once, that's it. But you know what? The next day, you're going to have to go through that again. That stove is hot. One guy said, hey, come here, this stove is hot. Stuck the kid's hand on it. Kid pulled his hand back. I don't want to touch that no more. Yeah, when I say it's hot, leave it alone. Repetition. Here's the next thing. Repeat the truth. By the way, you need to repeat those positive commandments over and over. We respect the worship of God. God will be worshiped in this home. We will honor the Sabbath day in this home. We will respect the sanctity of this home. This house is our home. We will live like Christians in this place, not like heathen. We will respect the sanctity of life. We will respect the sanctity of marriage. We will respect the sanctity of truth. We will respect the sanctity of conscience. We will respect the sanctity of property. Repeat those and repeat them and repeat them and repeat them. And after a while, your kids will say, Dad, look, I got the idea. Okay. Hey, by the way, one more thing. And repeat it again. Here's the next thing. Train them up. Lots of parents teach, but they don't train. Nathan told me, he's already told this story here, but my dad, when he went in the military back in World War II, they gave him an M1 rifle. And they said, okay, take it apart, put it back together. And he took it apart, back together. He was a country kid. He was not unused to guns. So he took it apart, put it back together. They said, that wasn't fast enough. Take it apart, put it back together again. So he did it again. Take it apart, put it back together again. That's not fast enough. Take it apart, put it back together again. He said, I'll bet 100 times we had that gun apart. He said, I wore the gun out, taking it apart, putting it back together. And he said, well, I finally got word just in seconds I could take it apart, put it back together. They said, that's not good enough. Now we're going to do it in the dark. And after they learned how to take it apart and put it back together in the dark, he said, they called us out of bed one night in the middle of the night, 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, in the middle of a driving, blinding rainstorm. And we got out and marched many miles and got out there. And they said, take it apart, put it back together, take it apart, put it back together. Dad said, I was so sick of taking that gun apart and putting it back together. But he said, one night in Germany, in a foxhole, my gun jammed. And he said, I was so glad. In a dark, rainy, muddy foxhole, I knew how to take the gun apart and put it back together. It saved his life. We need to rehearse with our kids and rehearse with them and rehearse with them. You said, but I've rehearsed and they're starting to get tired of it. I don't care whether they're tired of it or not. It will save their life one day. Rehearse these things of God. Number five, exemplify. Illustrate the truth with your own life. Practice what you preach. It'll do you little good to say, you know, one of the two marks that Jesus gave of hypocrites is that they say and do not. The other one is they do their deeds to be seen of men. Those are the two marks of hypocrites. Don't be a hypocrite. Practice what you preach. Listen, I had a temper for many years. I still have a temper. I've just learned to control it. Thanks to my wife and to the Holy Spirit. I'm not sure which that order is. But for the last 15 years, I have learned better how to control my temper. And I have to tell you, in my early days when I was raising my oldest four kids, I spanked them several times in anger, in temper, paddled their bottoms, spanked them too hard. Sometimes the three oldest boys slept in the same room. Sometimes if I couldn't figure out who did it fast enough, I just paddle them all. I figured I got the right one in there somewhere. I'd go back to my bedroom and the Holy Spirit would speak to me and say, you acted like an idiot in there. You spanked them. You spanked them too hard. You spanked them in temper. You want to know why my boys did not turn against me? Because I exemplified asking for forgiveness. I would go back to their room. They'd still be sobbing. And I'd say, boys, I'm not sorry I paddled you. You had that coming. You bought and paid for it, but I was wrong to paddle you in temper and in anger. Would you forgive me? And three little boys would put their arms around their worthless dad and they would hug me and say, Daddy, we forgive you, and we're sorry we did wrong. I want to tell you, you can get away with a lot of errors as a parent. You can get away with a lot of mistakes. If you'll be big enough to own it, exemplify. Number six, pray for understanding. Psalms 119, verse 34, David says, give me understanding and I shall keep thy law. There comes a point where boys and girls grow beyond the point of just doing it because you said. There comes a point they need to understand some reasons why. And if you can give them understanding, they shall keep thy law. But I want to tell you, sometimes your explanation isn't what helps them understand. It's the power of the Holy Spirit that helps them understand. And that's where you need to fall on your knees and cry out before the Lord and say, Lord, I'm bankrupt. I have no idea where to go from here. I don't know how to raise these kids. You gave them to me. You know how to raise them. The Spirit of God has been striving with men for 6,000 years. He lives within me. Would you please give me some insight and would you please help their little hearts to understand? Pray for understanding. Number seven, you've got to be consistent. Faithfulness in dad and mom, and faithfulness for dad and mom to do right. Faithfulness in the leaders of the church to do right. All of those have their influences. I don't have time to go into that. Number eight, convince them of the benefits of righteousness. Listen, this day and age where you go to the grocery store and you see mom say, look, if you'll be good boys and girls, mommy will get you this candy bar and this bottle of soda here, or this can of soda, and you behave yourself, and mommy will do this for you. You know what? That'll work when they're 5 and 6 and 7 and 8. But when they're 9 and 10, the ante's going to go up. And soon you won't be able to afford their control. It'll be a visit to McDonald's, and then a pair of tennis shoes, and then a Six Flags pass, and you won't be able to keep up with it. You can't afford to bribe your children to be good. I'm not opposed to giving them a reward once in a while when the Spirit of God tells me to give it to them, but I'm not about to buy their obedience and their control. Convince them of the benefits of righteousness. Right is its own reward. Sobriety carries its own lifetime reward. And it has eternal rewards. Remember what the Lord said to Jonadab? Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not want a man to stand before me forever, Jehovah said. There are eternal rewards for doing right. Number 9, proclaim the consequences of unrighteousness. Both in this life and eternity, unrighteousness has consequences. And by the way, call it unrighteousness, call it sin. Don't say, oh, little Johnny's been a bad boy. I say, little Johnny's a wicked sinner. You say, well, I'm afraid I'll hurt their self-image. You want to know what a true Christian self-image is? I'm a worthless, rotten, no good for nothing sinner that deserves to go to hell outside of Christ. Inside of Christ, I'm a child of a king. But outside of Christ, my self-image is really lame. Here's the last thing, require compliance. God honors those who require obedient compliance in their households. God said of Abraham, I know that he will command his children and his household after him. Require compliance. How do you do that? Well, that's another message. You have to learn to appeal to their conscience. And that's a whole other message. I don't have time to go there. But let me tell you, I've given you 10 things. I could give you 10 more. But you can obey all 20 of them. You can put all 20 of them into practice and still turn out a rebel. Well, then, Pastor, what's the hope? Here's the hope. The bottom line is people want 10 steps that they can follow like checks on a chart. Well, I've done that, I've done that, I've done that, I've done that, and he still won't listen. You and I cannot raise children in the energy of the flesh. We've got to be Holy Spirit filled. And that's the most important thing. You be Spirit led and Spirit filled. And even without a list of 10 things, I'm telling you, you'll figure it out. Because the Holy Spirit has been striving with men for 6,000 years. He knows how to deal with the human heart. And if you didn't have this list of 10 things or another 10 things I could give you, but you had the presence of the Holy Spirit and you recognized him in your life daily and went to him as a bankrupt fleshling and said, oh God, I can't do this by myself. You've got to help me. I guarantee you he'll show up and he'll help you. Thank you for your attention. Let's bow for prayer. Father, I pray you'll bless the young people. Some are raising children now. Some are married and have children already. Others are not married yet, and they're yet to even choose a spouse. But it's not too early to be learning principles of child rearing. Help us, Father. We can't do this alone. In Jesus' name.